Well, let me just start out with a warm-up topic here. Somebody submitted a question. Unfortunately, that person isn't here. Was going to be to answer the question, but it was this. She noticed that there's a number of scriptures, and there's a bunch of references here. We can look at them if anyone wants to. In Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and who knows where else. But they're scriptures that say that it's a feast by ordinance forever. And some things we continue to observe, and other things we don't. And she's just wondering what possible explanation we would offer for those things that we observe and those things that we haven't observed for whatever reason. Like Exodus 12, I think that's 14 or something. It talks about Passover being an ordinance forever. Exodus 12, 17 says the same thing about the days of unleavened bread. Exodus 12, 24, Passover. Exodus 31, 16, about the Sabbath being a perpetual covenant. Leviticus 23, 14, it talks about wave sheep, as does Leviticus 23, 21. Leviticus 23, 31 talks about the Day of Atonement being a statute forever. Leviticus 23, 41, Feast of Tabernacles, same thing. Numbers 10, 8, the blowing of trumpets for an ordinance forever. And that's referring to cases of assembly. That's obviously something we don't practice today. We have other means of accomplishing the same thing, I suppose. Numbers 15:15, offerings are an ordinance forever, and these are sacrificial offerings. But it uses the same terminology, I guess. Numbers 18:11, talking about the heave offerings and the eating thereof. A statute forever. Numbers 18:19. Again, the heave offering. And Numbers 19:10, talking about the red heifer. And it refers to all of these as a statute forever. Her question was, why is there some cases we continue to observe things, and in other cases we don't? And I didn't know if there's anybody who would have any input on that. My thought would be, you know, what God suspends or fulfills for some other reason might put a practice into abeyance. I don't know if anyone has any other suggestion as to how would we answer her question.
Yes. I think some of those have to do with what the Levites do and what the people do at the temple, at the temple services.
Yes, that's true.
And, of course, that's been shut down.
Yeah.
You know, Christ did, yeah. God shut that down for now. Obviously, it's going to be started over, and that's all talked about in Ezekiel.
Yes.
So, therefore, there's the forever part. It's going to be restored. However, it doesn't explain all of it, and I don't know how to explain all of it. Now, the heave offering, for example, I don't remember what that is, even.
Anyone else have any comment on that?
There's also the one on the moon, observing the new moon, the day of the first day of the moon.
Yeah. We do that in a way, still. In other words, to determine the lunar months, with a certain amount of differences in how to do that. That's another story. Yes, a couple of comments over here.
Your feelings on that?
Observes a new moon. Yeah, that's come up on occasion, largely because of that one scripture in, was it Galatians, where it talks about, does somebody have that reference? I don't have it in front of me. Let no one judge you in how you observe the holy days and so on. Where's that particular scripture? It's in the New Testament. We don't have any New Testament example where the people ever did that. My personal feeling is the observance of a new moon was to be done by the people involved in calendar determination. Their observance was basically the determination of when that first month, the first day of the month was, whether it was an assembly celebration or not. I don't know, even in the Old Testament, do we have any indication of how they observed, so quote-unquote, observed a new moon, other than how we observe, you know, the beginning of a year or the beginning of a month on a secular calendar. I just didn't know if there was any New Testament, other than that one mentioned, if there's any New Testament example of them having done so. Yes, Jerry.
It's kind of hard to get around the word.
That's where everybody can hear.
Okay. It's pretty hard to get around the word forever. But forever leads on into the millennium, too.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Can you hear me?
Yes. Okay.
So could it possibly be that it is still ordinances forever? And just because they aren't ordinances right now, it means that they're still forever, which I would presume that would go right on into the millennium too, and the church then would be observing them.
Yeah, we do have extensive passages in the book of Ezekiel, particularly about the last 12 chapters of Ezekiel, that show the millennial worship system, and that is obviously going to restore practices similar, if not identical, to the Old Testament system. I've spoken on that subject in the past, but you know, it would seem that there's going to be restored sacrificing in the millennial kingdom for a particular reason, which I could explain, but it's not the subject tonight. But so forever may include extending beyond this age. Whether the church age is involved in that, without a priesthood, you know, how could we legitimately do many of these? And the other thought is that Christ fulfilled the meaning of all of these, of many of these sacrificial ordinances and ceremonial procedures. So we can understand one through the other. I don't know if that's an adequate comment, but any further thoughts on that? Okay.
Having been a Pharisee, I've had the experience of attempting to be a people pleaser by following every jot and tittle of the law, and it didn't work. I crashed and burned, and even to the point, you know, I was wearing tzitzis on my, you know, corners of my garments, and
yeah.
it was becoming such a burden. And every time, I'm sorry.
Speak a little bit.
I would, as I would go deeper into the Messianic Judaism, which is what a road that I took. It got to a point where a friend of mine said to me one day, he said, "Well, you have to pronounce Jesus Yehoshua. And if you don't, then, you know, you're in trouble of hellfire." And if you say the word God, you know, you're speaking the name of a pagan deity, and you're in trouble of hellfire. And it got to the point where this conversation that I was having with this guy just completely shut down, because no matter, you know, the language that I'm using today, you know, Vega, and, you know, all of the things that are in our society that make, you know, he was actually listening to every word that was being uttered out of my mouth. And that finally, it severely damaged my relationship with him, because I couldn't continue to go down that path.
The thought I've always had about the idea of people wearing special garments and that sort of thing, was that prescribed for any but the priesthood? It wasn't the general population that did that. It was basically just the priesthood wore special garments and things. Just, you know, I don't know where how that translates into the modern practice where people feel they need to dress like that themselves.
Well,
again, did the New Testament Christians ever do such a thing?
Well, so, you know, we could split hairs, and that's the problem is I think that it was my experience that walking down this Michael Rood road was leading me into Judaism. And observing the law was becoming more important than believing in Jesus. And anyway, when you mention that new moon, yeah, I understand that. The scripture I was thinking about in Isaiah was, and really this goes to your question, so I'm going to tie this together here in the end. Isaiah, first chapter 12. Well, here, I'll go back to 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. This is Isaiah, first chapter 10. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this of your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbath, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure the iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of the doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. I think the reason they murdered Jesus was he was making justice and compassion and mercy and all of the principles more important than the statutes and the ordinances.
I think you're onto something there. My take on that is that they were bringing the ritual up to the level where it was the most important thing, and the human interactions, you know, mercy and love and so on, were irrelevant to them. And that would be why God would look at all their devotions, you know, how devoted people can be to certain practices and yet miss the point. And that's probably, you know, he talks about their observances, what they had taken his word and done, you know, added to it to a different level than he ever intended in the first place.
You know, when he railed on the Pharisees and said, you know, you tithe mint and rue, but you forsake the weightier matters of the law, justice.
Exactly.
And he said, you know, you hypocrites, you travel over land and sea and to make a convert. When you make a convert, you made him twice the son of hell as you. And what my perception of what he was saying there is you have elevated the rituals and you have put so much meaning in the structure that you've forsaken the substance. And so if we chase after the structure and the form and miss the substance, then the form becomes worthless. I think
that's the flaw. I think that's the flaw that's there in that kind of worship. I have prepared a subject for tonight, and I did let Mark know what I was hoping people would do, but there's a number of prophecies that I think are worthy of a second look, and you may have some of your own that you want to bring up for discussion, if there are any, but let me go through this and start this particular subject here. But in Matthew 24:15, Christ said something that I'm not sure we recognize the complete importance of. He says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. And a statement like that is always attention-grabbing. It tells us that there's something about this that we ought to understand. And I'm not sure that we fully do understand it, but it's certainly something that's coming. Another place that expands on this a little bit is in Mark 13:14. It says basically the same thing. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. So he's telling us not only to be aware of something important, but that there are going to be some certain actions appropriate to seeing that, to understanding what's going on. Question is, what particular scripture is he referring to when he talks about Daniel the prophet? And this brings out another aspect of this particular alerting us to a certain important event. It's referred to in Daniel 9, Daniel 11, and Daniel 12. Are these all the same thing, or is there something, is it one in particular? Daniel 9:27, it says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Crystal clear, everybody understands that, I think. Not really. That's a tough one. In Daniel 11:31, it says, and arms shall stand on his part. And we'll look at these verses in context later, but let me just read through them. These are the ones that refer to this abomination. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abominations that makes desolate. So that one is quite clear as to that particular reference. Daniel 12:11. And then this one ties us into a point in time. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now in the New Testament, and I'm posing some of this as a question, and if anyone wants to comment, please feel free. But in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, we read, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Is that referring to the same incident or the same situation? When Christ made the reference to this passage in Daniel, we need to keep in mind that the events described in that particular passage of Scripture was already history by some 160 years. In other words, Christ was referring to a statement that had been written 160 and was a fact of history 160 years before his time. I'm presuming, I think it's that length of time, but it's something along that nature. So this was a historical fact already. Now, why would he refer to that as though it were something in the future if it weren't? What that tells us is that this prophecy that is already complete, that had already all come to pass, and there is so much detail in that prophecy that biblical scholars tend to think that, oh no, that was all written after the fact. It's so accurate. It's got so many details that came to pass just like it was written. They say, well, this couldn't have been a prophecy. It has to be something that was added later. But Christ affirms the fact that, no, this prophecy, though historic by this point in time, has a component in it that carries forward into our time. It's got within it an important point in time that tells us that that prophecy has a second repetition. So let's go there. It's Daniel 11. And Daniel 11 is that passage of Scripture that talks about the kings of the north and the south. it's in the middle of this, not right at the beginning of it, but it's in the middle of this, that we read that particular statement, Daniel 11:31, where we read, "An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that makes desolate." Is everyone okay with the statement that this is the point in time that Christ is referring to? Daniel 11:31. Is this what Christ was warning, telling us to pay attention to? Does that tell us that that is roughly the point in time when this prophecy has its modern day fulfillment? In other words, up to about, I'm thinking it's about somewhere around verses 28, somewhere in there, 29, this prophecy begins its modern day reapplication. In other words, it's a dual application, the historic for sure, but at some point in time, there's a modern application. This is the struggle between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. What I see in this, and I'm going to point this out, and hopefully we can discuss it, but somewhere, I'm going to say that probably somewhere around, let's look at verse 27. That's the one that's interesting. "And both of these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper. For yet the end shall be at the time appointed." Right. Now I see that passage and I'm thinking that maybe that is the indicator of when this modern day application cuts in. Verse 28, then he shall return to his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant. Now this is another thing that we don't see in the prior passages of Scripture. There's a new factor worked in here. These who work against the holy covenant. And it's mentioned four times. We'll read that a number of times here. Verse 28 again. Then shall he return unto his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. And I'm in verse 28. Daniel 11, verse 29. And at the time appointed, here that is again, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. What I'm looking at there is, again, the reference to the appointed time. There is a point in time where something is been determined by God to happen. And it tells us it shall not be as the former or as the latter. In other words, the second repetition won't be the same as the first, necessarily. There's going to be differences. Verse 30 is interesting. "For the ships of Kittim shall come against him there." Come against him. "Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant." So this king of the north is going to attempt to do something, and a Western navy is going to prevent him from doing what he wants to do, and he's going to become enraged about it, and his approach is going to be to have intelligence with those people who forsake the holy covenant. So in looking for this abomination of desolation, we also ought to consider, who are these people who forsake the holy covenant? Who are they? I'd like to have a good answer. I can't tell you I have one. Like anyone else, I could only guess. But he's going to do something with these people that God identifies as forsaking the holy covenant. And that, the result of that, is going to allow him to do what he wanted to do in the first place. The second time he attempts to do it, that the ships of Kittim are not there. I probably should explain back in that day, the ships of Qatim were a Western naval power. Not saying that it's going to be the same Western naval power in the future. It's just an interesting point. Verse 31, "And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and the abomination that makes desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." A lot of potent information there. That tells me that the people who know the truth are going to have a window of opportunity to do some extraordinary things. Verse 33 continues the thought, "And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries." I think we can picture that when people are proclaiming the truth. There's going to be a lot of people tagging along, not necessarily genuine, but praising them and saying, "Oh yes, we agree with you," when they really haven't made any commitment to it. Verse 35 continues with the same thought, "And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed." So all of this is consistent with the idea that this prophecy has a latter-day application. Where exactly it begins, I don't know. Where the second phase or the second application begins, I don't know exactly, but I'm thinking somewhere like verse 27 or whatever. But it gives us a picture. Verse 36. Now notice, the Western Navy is not there anymore. "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers." Now, is this beginning to refer to that passage that we read in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, "And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Is this referring to that same passage there? "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things." This is going to be a very well-financed military campaign. "This shall he do in the most strongholds with the strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain." Now that's a potent one. In other words, he's going to divide up the control of certain regions of the world, and he's going to sell them to the highest bidder, I'm sure. Can we imagine anything like that? "And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him." There's going to be some kind of provocation. "And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over." So he's going to have a navy of his own by this time and invade the territory of the king of the south. "He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon." So he even gives us a geographical area of this particular invasion. Somehow it's going to surround those areas, but they're going to be exempt from conquest. "He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape, but he shall have power over the treasuries of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps." So we can see the extreme of his conquest. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him, verse 44. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. A very graphic picture. But if it weren't for Christ saying what he did about watching for this event, which is referred to as setting up the abomination of desolation, I'm not sure we would understand this prophecy as having a modern-day application, because it all is certainly historic. So I'm just saying that there is that passage in Mark 13, the abomination of desolation, opens up a vast dimension towards understanding Daniel 11 and the events there. That is not all. There's more to this. In Daniel 12:1, there's a reference. It actually continues. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. There's one more reference to this, and that's in Daniel 12:11. And this one gives us a time indicator. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. From what to what? Well, we know from the setting up, but what happens at the end of the 1,290 days? That kind of gives us the time frame of when this will be. This is quite late in the tribulation experience when all of this is going to take place. A comparable passage is found in Revelation 13. And we understand this to be covering pretty much the same ground, and we'll see many common points here. Revelation 13. I'm going to start in verse 4. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. You can see the parallel here with what we just read in Daniel. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear to hear, let him hear. The very same thing that Christ said in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. He who readeth, let him understand. So there's, you know, God's people should and will understand this as we see it developing. Verse 10, he that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here's the patience and the faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke as a dragon. Now we know what that institution is. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So we have a religious counterpart to the civil institution called the beast. And he goes and he does great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now, this is something similar to what the two witnesses are going to be doing, but we'll get to that later. And he deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he has the power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, and they should make up an image to the beast which had the wound and did, and by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. This is pretty potent stuff. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell except for those who had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here's wisdom, let him that understands count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Revelation 11 continues the thought a little bit also. And, you know, if anyone has comments, please interrupt. So. Revelation 11, 1, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be, they tread underfoot, 42 months. We've seen that figure earlier too, yes.
You said you interrupt or something comes up.
Something very important concerning this about the measuring the temple, okay?
Mm-hmm.
What's very important for the brethren in God's church to understand is this. There is a courtyard of the Gentiles, and they are told to measure the temple, but not the courtyard. For many, many months, I've been studying this by going to places such as Israel and asking questions and reading what the different people over there in Israel, different rabbis and people who are archaeologists, et cetera, et cetera. There are many, 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 many opinions. Mm-hmm. But it is generally conceded that the Dome of the Rock is the area of the Gentiles. That is the courtyard of the Gentiles. And thus, when Israel decides to go ahead and build the new temple, that there is not going to be a conflict with the Dome of the Rock. Now today, when you and I, all of us, look at the news and we see what's going on over there, it seems as though, well, you will never, ever, ever get the people who are Islamic, Muslims, and Arabs, mixed people, you will never get them to agree to allow the Jews to build the temple. What people don't understand is that this one who is going to be saying he's even above God, it is prophesied over there on the other side of the earth by those such as in Turkey that the new Mahdi is going to come from none other than the leader of Turkey today, Recep Tayyip Erdogan. And the prophecy is he is going to unite in his country both the Sunnis and the Shias. And when he does that, he is going to have great, great power. An interesting thing that very few people notice in the news because they haven't got time. They're working for a living and everything. I'm retired. I have time to look into these things. Erdogan right now has made new agreements with the United States, with Russia, and with none other than Netanyahu's Israel. He's made agreements with all three of those powers. To those people, oh, Erdogan of Turkey, the passageway to Europe, oh, our friend, the one the West wants, the one the East wants, our friend. They've all made friends with Erdogan. What I'm saying is, watch this man, watch for someone such as him who has an enormous army behind him. And if he has an agreement with Israel, well, why not go over there and visit? Is it conceivable that somewhere down the road that he would be allowed to come into Jerusalem and they build a new temple? Perhaps Erdogan would like to be the one who performs the abomination of desolation. These are all things that are in the realm of possibility, which I might add, almost all ministers in the Western world completely ignore the fact that the 12 sons of Ishmael are the ones who control the Middle East oil. Those are who those gentlemen are. And so it all ties back to Abraham again. And all of it started originally in Turkey, which at that time was Asia Minor, Pergamos. But the before that even was the Tower of Babel in the plain of Shinar in Turkey. In other words, God's plan. Like you were saying, the appointed time.
Was that
there's
Turkey?
More than one appointed time.
Was that Turkey or was that Mesopotamia?
Well, today we call it Turkey. Today we call it.
Okay.
Today we call it Turkey, where the it all ties together. It all ties together with Islam, because you'll notice in the book of Revelation, the whore is killed and burned by the beast.
By the beast, and the beast is at God's will.
Islam is Islam, because, and I'll tell you why. The sign of the star and the crescent moon on a red field, that all comes clear back in the time of Babylon itself. The Roman Church is a Johnny-come-lately church, which you have written a great deal about, where it came out of Mithraism.
I've got some material on that, which I'll send you.
Yes.
For what it's worth, Scott Ashley gave me a book once that was written by Lean Rittmeyer. I don't know if anyone's ever heard of him. He's a architectural researcher. That's all. I don't know what else to call him, but he's a scholar who has made extensive measurements and investigations on the Temple Mount, and they have actually located where the Holy of Holies was. And they discovered something they never knew before, that the Ark, we've always pictured the Ark being crossways in that space, in the Holy of Holies, and they found out from a niche in the floor where the base of it used to sit, that it was actually brought straight in so that they could get the rods out that carried it. So it was actually at 90 degrees, but they know the location where that was. That is not a question anymore. It has been questioned for centuries, but since they have done those renovations and excavations, that they now know where the Holy of Holies and where the Ark of the Covenant sat in the temple. So that's... But whoever builds the temple or wherever it's built, I don't know that it's necessarily at that same location. I would think so personally, but it's hard to say. But that's not so much the issue that I want to get to here. What I want to get to is what else is going on during those 42 months. And that's found here in Revelation 11, where we're just about to continue. And this should be of particular interest to God's people. He says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Picture what this is going to be like. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth, referring to some Old Testament prophecies also. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Much like we saw the Elijah situation. And if any man will hurt them, he must be in this manner killed. These have the power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have the power over the waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. But just think about this. For 3.5 years, these two individuals are going to dominate world news. We think that, you know, the news gets fixed on something today, some silly little political thing. Imagine these two who are going to be doing whatever they're doing. And I frankly don't think it's going to be any kind of little church thing. I think it's going to be a major witness that's going to grab the world's attention, that people are going to polarize against. Now, in our case, we're going to be, you know, encouraged to see it because we know what it's all about and what's happening. But the world is going to despise them. You can imagine what kind of a tizzy the press is going to be in during all of this. But just picture that for 3.5 years. And then we continue. Verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. If we can just imagine what that's going to be like. This is during the 3.5 years. Persecuted, protected, whatever our particular lot is. Yeah. We did read one passage there where it says, what was it in Daniel, that they would be protected? Certain ones. Does anyone remember? There is.
The flood. You know, they send the flood. Yep. The earth opens up and swallows the flood.
There's that, yes.
Yeah.
That's another subject. But this, you know, I would think God's people are going to be at that point in time doing either two things, running for cover, or secondly, if God wants them to put them out there as co-witnesses in their particular region. You can imagine. You know, many of them of understanding shall fall, to try them and to purge and to make them white.
And when that happens, they're being called for a reason.
Yeah. It says we would be doing exploits, which I would presume is something very unique. That, you know, we're going to be teaching people that respond. There's going to be those that respond who are genuine and those that respond that are casual about it. But I think we have an involvement in this. They're going to be the prominent people, obviously, but those that God has left to be these witnesses at the same time are going to certainly going to play a part in it. And, of course, receive the same contempt of the world. You know, that carries with it, I think. Well, let's finish up with this particular passage.
I'd like to offer perspective.
Yeah.
Okay, I'd like to offer this perspective. Can you imagine, and I'm only going to touch on this, so don't think I'm going to go political on you. You know, Hillary and Trump,
what's his name? Yeah.
He's coming in and he's telling truths that haven't been told. And he's changing the conversation. And yet he's still not telling the whole truth. You know, he's telling it up to a certain point.
Sure.
But I imagine that these two witnesses, and in that day and at that time, that telling the truth, who was it? It was George Orwell that said, in a day of universal deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act.
Yeah.
I would imagine that in that day, these people will be telling the truth, and that well, truth straight. May be the metaphor of the fire that's coming out of their mouth and devouring their enemy. You know, there's a truth not being told on this planet as to how it actually works. The banking cartel, you know, the foreign alliances, there's, you know, the state of Israel and its involvement in the banking system, you know, and basically a global Zionist conspiracy. And it's not being talked about. So I would imagine it's possible that when that day comes, whoever these witnesses are that actually confront this issue are going to be leading kind of like what Trump is doing, only on steroids.
Yeah.
Multiply it by 100 and just calling it for what it is and just laying it out there and exposing the truth, you know, wholesale.
Yeah.
And
I can't imagine that the witnesses would not be telling anything less than the whole truth, full force. The world isn't going to despise them for nothing.
No, we're seeing how uncomfortable Trump is making everyone just by telling the truth that he's saying.
Yeah.
So I can imagine that when the two witnesses come along and tell the rest of the truth, the world will want to kill us.
Yep. Let me finish up this one particular passage. Verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. This is going to be a, could we call it, a pre-resurrection in plain sight for all to see. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up here. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Can you imagine what that's going to be like on the news? I'd love to hear what they're going to say. But, you know, when you read this passage and you translate it into the reality that it is, it's just astounding. But God has given us all of this to know in advance. The world, for the most part, isn't going to know it. There are some religions, maybe, that are familiar with these passages, and it'll jump out at them when they see it happening. But, you know, we're going to have a big lead on and a great advantage over the religion in general to know the full story, the full scope of what this is all about. Well, that's so much for that part. If there's any further comment on it, I'll move into another area that.
I would just say one thing is there is so much there that you did read, especially in Daniel. We really can't make heads or tail of it at this time.
You're right.
And we have to wait. We just really have to wait because there's many, many pieces of the puzzle that have to appear to us before we can put it all together. And how many of us will even survive until that time, we don't know. And we don't know also what kind of work God will do on the earth, because the Church of God is not going to die out, and perhaps there will be some really amazing work that happens that we really can't comprehend yet.
This is a conversation that I have quite often with a friend. Thank you for saying that. I completely agree. We can extrapolate from what is if we know, you know, his geography, and we know a little bit about politics, and we know a little bit about the banking system. This friend of mine is taking the position that that scripture that says, you know of them who say they are Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan, is taking the position that this state of Israel, and you mentioned it the other day in your talk, is an imposter. It's an imposter state. And, you know, it was established by the United Nations in 1948. And this friend believes that that in itself is an abomination that causes desolation, sitting in the holy place because, and this is just a metaphor, because the world Christianity, Christendom, is basically looking at those as though they're God's chosen people, when in fact they rejected the Messiah.
Yeah.
And so the Jews of the state of Israel are getting a lot of support to the tune of $10 million a day from America to prop up this abomination that is pretending to be the true state of Israel, when the true state of Israel is basically, well, look around you, and hasn't really been brought together yet. So my question is, and this is what I would really like a little discussion on in regard to the abomination that causes desolation. This state of Israel, and it's clear that it appears that the whatever that abomination is, when it does come and set up its whatever in Israel, are we right now in the throes of a delusion to, and we're watching the world basically worship these Jews when in fact they're the synagogue of Satan?
Yeah.
And I would like some input on that. What do you guys think? Because you started to go there the other day, and I was hoping you might expound a little bit more on it.
No, all I meant when I was speaking of that was that what the UN did is just a joke. The UN did not create the nation of Israel, but the nation takes it as truth, as it is, as if it were the nation of Israel, but it's not.
No,
if
anything, it's a part of Judah. That's
you use the word abomination. I don't know, yeah. But it's a lie.
Yeah.
At least
I get the picture from the prophecies that we just read that this is something that the beast power is going to do. So that raises the scope of the question. So, what?
And the UN is part of the beast power.
I expect as part of the world order, it will be part of it. Yeah. There's other components that are going to be in it. Anything further on that particular subject? If not, I want to move into another. How are we doing on time? Just wondering. 26 minutes left. Let's do something quick here. Revelation 20, verse 7. This is referring to when Satan is bound, he's going to be released after the 1,000 years. Verse 7 says, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Notice that. That's going to be important later in a minute. "Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet had been cast at the beginning of the millennium." I'm interpolating there. And shall be tormented day and night forever." There's only two prophecies that mention this particular thing. The other is in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, by way of a little background, as having attended a Baptist church for the first 26 years of my life, the Baptists and the evangelicals and the Protestants and so on tend to see this reference to Gog and Magog as being Soviet Russia. Of course, that was back in the 50s. That's what they took this prophecy to mean. In Ezekiel 38, and I don't know if I should read it all, but it again talks, let me skip through some of the verses anyway. It refers to what appears to be this same entity. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying," Ezekiel 38:1, "Son of man, set thy face against Gog and the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn you back and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you forth, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords." Now notice there's no mention of a navy in this particular. "Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them." These are going to be allies. "All of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah, of the North Quarters and all of his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days you shall be visited in the latter years. You shall come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Now, we understand this prophecy to be talking about that time when these forces of Gog and Magog are going to surround Jerusalem with the intent of conquering it. I'll make the story short here. The question is this passage the same thing that we read of in Revelation 20, verse 7 and on? Or are they two separate events? Because there's many things here that don't square with the release of Satan when he gathers an army out of these same, apparently these same regions of the earth, to assault Jerusalem. Thus, drop down to... let's read verse 9. You shall ascend and come like a storm. You shall be like a cloud to cover the land, you and all your bands and many people with you. This is a huge land invasion. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into your mind, and you shall think an evil thought. And you will say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. What kind of a time frame does that picture? Because that certainly isn't the case today. To take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations. Now picture that. There's going to be a whole masses of people brought in to inhabit this area at some time prior, which have gotten cattle and goods and that dwell in the midst of the land. Let's drop down to verse 18. And it shall come to pass at that same time, when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. Verse 21. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all of my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. In Revelation 20, it talks about this army being consumed by fire. In this case, it's talking about them being slain with the sword and hailstones and so on falling out of heaven. Continues in Ezekiel 39, verse 1, Therefore, you son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you back and leave but the sixth part of you. And I will cause you to come up from the north parts and will bring you upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite the bow out of your hand, and I will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your bands, and the peoples that are with you. I will give unto you unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, says the Lord God. And I will send a fire on Magog and among them, and so on, that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. Now that's an important point. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, it has come, and it is done, says the Lord God. In this This is the day whereof I have spoken. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers and the bows and the arrows and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither down many of the forests. For they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoil them, and rob those that rob them, says the Lord God. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers, and there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hamon Gog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, and all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown in that day, that I shall be glorified, says the Lord. And they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth, to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search. So, we see a very different picture. In Revelation 20, it talks about this army coming against Jerusalem being destroyed by fire. Here, we find that there's remains. There's dead bodies. Question is, are these two events the same thing or not? I've spoken with some people in the church who are quote-unquote scholars, and I can see his point, but and I was inclined to agree with him, but looking at this more closely, is this one before the tribulation? Part of the tribulation. And the one in Revelation 20, where Satan is released, is clearly after the millennium. So these are not the same event by the description of it. Now, another thought, because this is the passage that gives us the idea that Satan is going to attempt to capture world headquarters in Jerusalem. This is the passage that we go to make that case, not so much the one in Revelation 20. Here's what I want to pose to you, and I'm not giving an answer, I'm posing a question. Does this passage in Ezekiel 38 and 39 have the same quality to it that we saw in Daniel 11, where there is a historic fulfillment, but then at some point in time, it cuts in and there's a modern-day fulfillment of the same prophecy? In other words, is this prophecy dual like the other one is? Like the one that Christ referred to, referring to the abomination of desolation, where he clearly tells us that that has a yet future application. Is that also true of this passage? And, you know, if people want to look at that on their own and research it, I'd be interested in hearing what you have to say about that. But it's just something to me that, you know, who are these people and what are they going to do and what is the time frame of that particular prophecy? That's my question.
You know, Richard, that ties in beautifully with God's scripture concerning the calling in of the birds to eat all the flesh.
That's in that same passage.
You go, you know, like, hey, come have a feast. Okay, so what happens? When birds eat blood, which is full of nitrogen, these birds are up there, millions if not billions of birds on these bodies, which months to bury these bodies, right? In the meantime, these birds are all eating off these bodies, and they are pooping nitrogen all over the land of Judea, and it's going to blossom like the Rose of Sharon. I mean, all God's got to do is bring in some rain, and, whoa, look at everything's growing. Where'd we get all that fertilizer? You know, but that's not going to happen at the end. Yeah. At the end, God's going to burn them all up.
That's
right. Going to be it.
Right. So, so then it looks like there's a latter day, or earlier, and a latter fulfillment.
I would sure think so.
Particular prophecy. That's
my feeling.
It seems to
go hand in hand.
I can't make a case for it, but that's my feeling at this point. Is to that, of course, the the Protestants or the evangelicals all want to identify Gog and Magog as Soviet Russia, but that was back in the 50s when they were the big boogeyman at the time. Anyway, that's all I've got. Anybody got anything else that's worthy of discussion? If not, I guess we are done with it.